And let's do a quick overview of what we looked at last week. So if you would come along and follow along with me. Paul begins as he transitions now, remember, from the first three chapters, which are his positional teaching, propositional teaching on the gospel, to now turning the corner, as it were, and going into the practical outworking of that as we live out who we are as Christians. So Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the therefore tying it back into all that he's just been saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Remember that the calling that he's referring to here is not a general calling. I feel called to be a policeman. I feel called to do this, that, or the other thing. But it's the very specific calling that the Scripture speaks of when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. All who are genuinely born again are people who have been called, the New Testament tells us. And so in light of the breathtaking grace and mercy that God has given to each one of us who has been genuinely born again, Paul, the apostle, the premier apostle, if I can say it that way, of the first century church, who had great authority and responsibility, nevertheless identifies himself as the prisoner of the Lord and exhorts not only these believers who are the immediate recipients of the letter, but by application, all of us who are genuinely born again, to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Live out the new birth that you've been given according to the way you've been brought to it. How is that to be done? And he gives us some very specific direction here. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Very, very strong calling here. Five characteristics of a worthy walk. So there's humility, there's gentleness, there's long suffering. You bear with people in love. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The opposite of this, by the way, think of it this way. When I'm exhibiting pride, when I'm being rude or harsh, when I'm being self-assertive, when I'm being impatient, when I'm not being patient with people in love, I'm not making all endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. I'm not walking according to the calling with which I'm called. If those are evidence in your life, it's not saying you're not a Christian. You understand, don't you? The old men of the church talked about us being already but not yet. They applied that in different venues as we look at the Christian life, but we're genuinely born again. We are already in Christ. We are already forgiven. We are positioned and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. All of that is true, but we're not yet all that we're going to be in our outworking. And so when my life is evidenced by a short fuse, we give it all sorts of little pleasantries to make it not what it quite is. But I'm being impatient and rude, and I'm doing things that are not keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm not being faithful to the calling with which God has called me. And the great goal within the community of believers, verse 4, is unity. I don't know that I mentioned this last week, but notice while it doesn't use the word Trinity, all three members of the Godhead are identified here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, all and through all and in you all. If we were over in Southwest Senegal, and we would be one body. Cultures are different. These people have grown up in cultures that I can't quite imagine. And yet they are now born again. If they're genuinely born again, this is my brother, this is my sister. And it's because of this great unity that God has orchestrated for his family. I'm listening just now to Alistair Begg's series that he did on the kingdom of God. I only caught portions of it. So on the website, you can download the different teachings that he had, and just that great overview of what God is doing, the great scope of the Bible, which I commend to you. I mentioned, who was I talking to this week? Oh, we had we take care of the tour home next to us, the John Street home, and it has a boiler in it for the radiators. And once every year, every other year, it has to be inspected by a official boiler inspector for the insurance, because if those things get out of whack, they can do a lot of damage. And so the young man came in. He was a little late for the appointment, apologized, no problem. We went down and saw the thing, and he checked it out, put a sticker on it, and we smiled, thank you, and I shook hands and left. And as I was walking over to the house, I thought, why didn't I share the gospel with him? So I went out to the van, and there was a Gospel of John, so I got it and walked over. He was across the street in the parking lot, and I started to talk to him, and he was in his car doing something on his little computer there, and he'd already told me that he had more things to do in Evansville. He lives in Louisville, so he was going to spend the night there before he went back to his wife and two children. And so I got his attention. He wound the window down, and as we're talking, I said, my wife and I both became Christians several years ago, and we like to share with people what happened to us. Can I give you something that explains something of what happened to us? And he said, I'm a believer too. And turns out he had been stationed in Charleston, South Carolina. He was in the Navy, came from one of the Midwestern states, and was led to faith there and got involved in a church. And his wife, who was with the Coast Guard, he's in the Navy, she was with the Coast Guard. They met in the church. They were both in the same little ministry there, and he said it was a perfect fit. We got married, and here we go. So we had a good exchange, but I told him about Al Begg. He wasn't familiar with him, and so he looked it up on his phone real quick, and I said, it's just a good overview of the Bible. If you don't have a running feel of how Genesis to Revelation ties together, it's very helpful, and he's a good teacher. So I passed that along to him, and we'll see where it goes from there. But here's another one of my brothers in Christ. If he is genuinely born again, he's in the family. And God is our Father, and Christ is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells all of us, who baptized us into Christ, who brought us into his church. He's made us, our individual bodies are now temples of the Holy Spirit. But the church itself, all who are born again, Peter talked this morning about us being stones of this building that's being built. Not talking in concrete terms, but we're talking about the spiritual church of God. God inhabits us now. And so that's what's going on here. So there's unity when it's really of the living God. When his spirit is in control, there's unity. Not cookie cutter uniformity, but there is unity. When dear Mr. Still was still alive and we were together, there were certain things that he embraced from his Reformed Scottish background that I wasn't on board with. Not the least of which was baptizing children. But we agreed to disagree. I've told you this before, haven't I? We were sitting in his living room one day talking about something, and we'd known each other for years by now, and I don't know what we had said, but he kind of drew back in his chair and looked at me. He said, "You're a Baptist." I said, "Well, I'm not, but I guess I am." I didn't know quite how to answer him on that. But we loved each other. That was not a primary issue. If I had come in there and said, Jesus was a good guy, but he wasn't sinless, that would have been a problem. If he had said something like that, it would have been a problem. So there's great unity in the body of Christ. But verse 7, he turns the corner and says, along with the unity and the unanimity that is in the body of Christ, there's also diversity. God is so such a creative God that he brings this great creative diversity within the unity. But to each, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's going to begin to talk about the giving of gifts now. And you'll remember last week, in fact, let's just go on and add verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. To first century Roman, Greco-Roman world readers, this quote from Psalm 68 made a little more sense to them. They understood that when a Roman general came back from one of his campaigns and was victorious, of course, as he came back, there was great celebration in the city of Rome. He would lead a great procession into the city. It was a time of not just rejoicing, but celebration. We think of our great ticker tape parades down Manhattan streets and so forth when our warriors came back from the Second War. But in this case, the Roman generals would lead this great procession in, and behind the general, among the things that were behind the general in the victorious army, were the captives. This is a great deal, and so you had, here were their generals, here was their king, here were their senators, or whatever their leaders were, and their captives now. We lead them in procession down, as we come into Rome, and so we look at this, and if this is, in fact, speaking of Christ, as Paul says it is, he ascended on high. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What is it that, what's the procession that he's leading? Who are the former enemies that are now captured that are he's leading in? Certainly in Christ's once and for all victory on the cross and resurrection, Satan has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Death is the last enemy. So it's, in a sense, it is already defeated, but not yet. We still are on this side, but in a very real sense, for those who are born again, we will not experience the second death, which is the ultimate death. By the way, remember that when the Lord warned Adam, and I'm still getting my head around this, when the Lord warned Adam after his creation there in the garden, Adam, you can eat of all the trees that are here, but there's just one tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. The day you eat this tree, you will die. And the Hebrew there is an interesting compilation of words. Dying, you will really die. And as one man described it to me years ago, who was much more fluent in Hebrew, it was just as if God was saying, now, Adam, you've never seen this before. You don't understand what I'm saying, but you need to trust my word. You're going to die. So what happened in Genesis 3 when Satan came, tempted Eve, and she succumbed, took the fruit, ate it, and gave it to Adam, who was right there with her. He heard the whole thing, and he ate, and their eyes were open. See, our normal thinking is death means physical death. Well, physical death is included in that scenario. But physical death is only a testimony to the ultimate death that Adam and Eve died right then. Physical death came later. It was a testimony to the fact that the moment they did that, they really died spiritually. That was an ultimate death. And that's what God was warning them about. And say, you and I have never known anything except a fallen world, fallen natures. I look out, look, what a beautiful day. See the wheat starting to pop up out there and the trees are starting to bloom again. This is a fallen world. What a beautiful. What was it like before it was fallen? What were Adam and Eve like before they fell? What was a relationship like between a husband and a wife? We've just read that letter from Eric and Wendy and seen in that culture with the Bajoranke folk. What what it's like for them to be in a culture where from youth up, young men are taught to mistreat their wives, the women. And wives are forced to speak with respect, act openly with respect, but in their heart what it creates is just terrible disrespect. So when Christ paid the ultimate price, when he died on the cross, he not only paid for our sins, but he now has reigned as victorious not only over those, but over all of those who were formerly his enemies. You and I who are born again today, were before we were born again, were his enemies. Oh, no, but Pastor, you don't understand. My parents were Christians, and they took me to church, and I learned about Sunday school, and we sang Jesus Loves Me. Paul said you were at enmity with him. Yeah, what you may have felt, what you feel right now is inconsequential because you're outside of Christ. You're Adam's sin. And so when he brings us to faith in himself, he now leads us in his procession, and he gives gifts to men. And verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. I mentioned last week that in my earlier understanding of this passage, I just assumed that it was talking about, as the Apostles' Creed recites, that when Christ died, he was buried and he ascended into Hades. I think that actually happened, but it's not being, Paul is not being that precise in this per se. It's included in the whole realm that he who once was the second person of the Godhead and all of that glory humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself to be born of the Virgin, to grow up in ignominy, incredible poverty, rubbing shoulders with all of these fellow sinners, while he was not, and ultimately obeying his Father by going to the cross. That was an incredible descent for him. And it does include, yes, it does include that during his time of his, between death and resurrection, I do believe he descended into Hades. Peter, in, is it chapter 3, talks about him going to those who were in prison, and it seems like he's touching on that there. But then he's now ascended back far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He is now the Lord of all lords. I love what Sproul was pointing out this morning, and it just underlined that more in my thinking again. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the King of all kings. That's the way of saying he is the one. He fills it all. That's who he is. And so he is our Lord also. So now let's turn the corner here. Verse 11, he goes on to say, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. As we think of what he had said earlier about ascending on high and giving gifts to men, now he's talking about some of the gifts that he has given. He not only gives individual gifts to Christians. If you're born again, the moment you were born again, my understanding is that at that moment, God the Holy Spirit not only comes to indwell us, but he gives us a particular gift that is meant, as he'll be telling us in a moment, to minister to the body of Christ at large. But he also gave gifted individuals to his church. And so he lists four of them here in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some see pastors and teachers as two different entities. I tend to think of it as being one and the same. We'll not make a new church or a new denomination over that. But Nevertheless, there we are. So Paul goes on now to tell us about some of these captives and these gifts that he's given. Who were the apostles? Who are the apostles? I want to touch on a couple things here. And probably the best thing to do is first to go back a few chapters, chapter 20, and chapter 2. And I was just seeing if you were following me there. Nobody turned to chapter 20. You know, I was in a church years ago, and somebody came in and said, well, let's turn to, what did he say? He named one of the Jewish kings. He said, Hezekiah. Yeah, that's right. He said, let's turn to Hezekiah chapter 3 tonight. You know, everybody took their Bibles. And he said, and finally, after people exhausted themselves, he said, there's no Hezekiah. That didn't come off well, by the way. Don't try this at home. But here in chapter 2, remember, as Paul is just amazed at how Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, and he's made this one new entity, the church, this family. Verse 19, he says, now therefore you, that is if you who were Gentiles, but if you've been born again, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're, number one, you're fellow citizens with the saints. Number two, you're members of the household of God. And number three, verse 20, this is where I got the word number 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of God's house was laid once and for all by the apostles and prophets. It's interesting, in Revelation 21, as John was shown the new Jerusalem as it came down, he writes, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Later, Paul says that Christ is the cornerstone of that. As we come over into chapter 3 of Ephesians, he shows us that the foundational role of the apostles and prophets lay in their ability to receive revelation, things that were previously undisclosed. He refers to the mystery of Christ, the fact that the Gentiles were included among his redeemed people. But the fact that the apostles and prophets make up the foundation of the church is an indicator of something. And this is what I'm wanting us to come to grips with here. The fact that the apostles and prophets make up the foundation of the church is an indicator that those two offices were for this time and have probably passed away. I use the word probably. I think they definitely have. Now, that's my position on that. Since the foundation has been laid, there's no longer any need for apostles and prophets. Until Christ returns, the church is now being built on that foundation that they laid in the first century when they were being given. And now evangelists and pastors and teachers, the church as a whole, is taking what they bequeathed to us in the written word of God, and it's continuing to build on that. So back to chapter 4, and Paul says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Just a couple thoughts here, both about who the apostles were, who the prophets are that he's referring to here. Actually, there are two ways that the word apostle is used in the New Testament. One way is in a kind of a broader or a more general sense. It refers to people who were delegates sent from, for example, from one church to another. They were the sent ones. The word apostle actually means a sent one. So they were designated in a general sense as being our representative to go from this church to another to do what they were commissioned to do. I don't think Paul has that idea in mind here. I think he's looking at a more restrictive, a more narrow use of that. In fact, John MacArthur points out that the word apostle was a term that was used particularly of the 12 disciples who had, number one, seen the risen Christ. There were certain things that were important to designate who was an apostle. One of the requirements was that they actually had seen the risen Christ. That included, remember when we get into the first chapter of Acts, someone named Mattathias, who replaced Judas. Peter led the whole group of disciples in deciding who would take Judas's place. Later on, the Apostle Paul was uniquely set apart. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1, he was uniquely set apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he became not just one of the apostles, but he became really the premier apostle of the first century church. But he also had this miraculous encounter with the risen Jesus on his road to Damascus when he was brought to faith. You remember, it was Jesus who revealed himself to him there. In Galatians, he talks about after he had come to faith, there was a time when the Lord set him apart. I'm forgetting the amount of time right now, but he went into a desert area, and there was a time of special instruction in his life for him. Now, here's a man who was, he was the rising star in Judaism at the time. He was incredibly intelligent, gifted, well-versed in the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus took him aside for a while and specifically schooled him so that he could, in turn, establish this new entity, the New Testament church, and be a part of that way. So these apostles were chosen directly by Christ, so that's why they're called the apostles of Christ. And it seems like they're given three basic responsibilities. And again, these are the original 12, including Mattathias, and the Apostle Paul. Three basic responsibilities. Number one, they're to lay the foundation of the church. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 20. Secondly, they were to receive revelation from God, special revelation from God. They were to declare that to God's people, and they were to write it down, so that the books of the New Testament that we have today came under their penmanship from the Holy Spirit inspiring them. And thirdly, they were to confirm that the Word was really God's Word through signs and wonders and special miracles that God gave them to perform. You know, I've said this before, but it bears repeating again. If you make allowance, as some people do, for the continuation of the gifts of apostleship and prophet today, that's a decision that person has to make. But when you do that, you open the door to all sorts of, in fact, you don't just open the door, you open Pandora's box. You open the door to all sorts of strange things. I'm just thinking, for example, of our Joseph Smith and the Mormon cult, who claims to have received special revelation, and I had this and that gift from God. But of course, it doesn't jive at all with what the apostles left us in the New Testament. But these were the apostles. There were also prophets, Paul mentions here. Both of these gifts, by the way, I'm saying, are not being given today in its technical first century purpose here. These weren't just ordinary believers who were gifted with a gift of prophecy. They were specially commissioned men in the first century church. Just reading something that John MacArthur wrote, let me share that with you. The office of prophet seems to have been exclusively for work within a local congregation. They were not sent ones, as the apostles were. But as with the apostles, their office ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Prophets sometimes spoke practical, direct revelation for the church of God. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 11, for example, when Agabus, you remember, Agabus stood up there in Antioch, and he announced that there was going to be a great famine that was coming on the area. And so God gave him that gift, and he announced to the local church, and they were able to prepare for it. So they not only received direct revelation with a practical application, but they expounded revelation that had already been given. Here's something from the Old Testament. Here's something that some of the apostles have received. We have that now. This is what that means. This is how we do it. But even at that, by the way, the prophets, Paul says in Corinthians that the prophets were to check each other. There was a checking of each other to make sure that they weren't exceeding themselves in that. So they weren't used for the reception of Scripture like the apostles were, and their messages were confirmed by other prophets for its validity. Now, both of those offices, both apostles and prophets, I believe, have ceased today. And we don't see them being used today. But what we do have continuing on today are the other two gifts that are mentioned in verse 11, that of evangelists and pastors and teachers, or pastor-teacher. What are we talking about with evangelists here? It's funny. These are people that seem to have they've been especially gifted at sharing the same message that you and I might share with someone in the gospel, but God blesses that they're sharing that gift in a special way. I've wondered about that. Maybe you've been with people and it just seems like they, funny, my mind just went to an old, story I read years ago. It was called The Flim Flam Man, a way of talking about a con artist. And it had a lot of back home humor in it, but it talked about a guy that could fall in the ditch and come up with gold dust covered over. An evangelist is somebody that can share the gospel with someone. It's the same thing I just said, and it connects. You know, what did he say differently? What did she do differently? And they get it. One man humorously said, we're not talking about somebody that has 10 sermons, 10 suits, and a roadshow that goes out. I grew up with some of those coming through our church back in Hagerstown. Now, these are people that are, we think today of missionaries. We think of church planters and so forth that are just specially gifted. They have a heart for it. God gives them special grace in it. All of us are responsible to share the gospel. But what we're seeing in this is that God gives certain people, men and women, I believe, the ability to share the gospel in a way that is fruitful, wonderfully fruitful that way. Then there are pastors and teachers. It sounds like those are two different gifts that are there. Some people look at it as if it is. I rather think that it's actually one. The Greek grammar in this indicates to me that it's pastors slash teachers. They're one and the same. These are people that not only have the ability to teach, but they shepherd. They pastor that way. Keep your place here and look over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll stop with this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5. The word pastor actually means shepherd. The Greek word that's translated pastor means shepherd. The local church is viewed as the pastor's flock. He's responsible to feed them, to lead them. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter is finishing his first epistle, he gives us this kind of general exhortation to all the other fellow elders. Verse 1 of chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. Act as shepherds over the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. By the way, there are three terms used for pastors in the New Testament. Peter uses all three of those. Elders, notice in verse 1, the elders are among you, and he identifies himself as a fellow elder. He doesn't appoint himself to be the chief bishop or the pope, as it were. Elder, then Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Pastors are both elders, they're shepherds, and as verse 2 goes on, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the other word is episkopos, it's bishop. And all three of those terms are used synonymously, I believe, for pastor teacher. So back to Ephesians chapter 4, the primary means for feeding the flock of God, the primary means for leading the flock of God is the Word of God. The Reformers were a great blessing to Christ's church in that they rediscovered that truth and both stood on it firmly. Many of them paid dearly for discovering that and standing on it. It was not their word. It's not my word that counts. It is God's word, is what he has said. So it's God's word that not only acts as the bread of life, the spiritual food, the spiritual meat that feed God's people, but it's a staff that we use for guiding, for disciplining. Not to beat someone over the head with, but that gives me my boundaries. And the more we grow in the faith, the more we understand it, it helps us keep within the appropriate boundaries that God has set for his people to live and move in. So the Word of God is the local church's protection. It's its provision. By the way, no amount of entertainment, of programs, of fellowship, what are the things we say, all the religious substitutes that can sometimes come into a body of believers can ever take its place. It just doesn't do it. It's the Word of God. So whether we're meeting as we are tonight in the comfort of this particular building, in the relative safety of our culture as it is right now, or whether we are in a culture that is incredibly closed and under great threats. I believe God gives special grace, extra grace and help to his people when they're in those settings, but it's the Word of God that is crucial. We always come back to that and stand on it. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great grace you've given us through Christ. We thank you for your word, Father, that you not only have told us what you've done in the past, but what you're doing right now and what you intend to do in the future. You didn't have to do that, but it gives us great hope because the God who not only created all things and established all things and foretold just what he intended to do with the first coming of his son is the same God who has foretold what he intends to do in wrapping all of history up at the end and bringing us home safely to himself. Lord, we worship you this evening and we pray that the truth of your word would settle into our minds, into our hearts, that you would send it to accomplish wonderful things, your work, Father, in each of us. The ultimate goal of sanctifying us, setting us apart for yourself, growing us up in this faith, helping us to exhibit the very fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentioned and outlined for us in Galatians, the character virtues that he exhorted believers to hear in chapter 4. May they increasingly be a part of our life. For your name's sake, we pray, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good week.